Jesus and grace. Grace is very much a part of the Old Testament, and we've seen that. If we just understand that grace is God giving good gifts to people, that is very much a part of the Old Testament. But for us, the concept of grace becomes very important when we get to Jesus. And this is John 1 at verse 14. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." I've got to read it from the page here. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is just full of grace. And that's an important characterization of Jesus, because you have to think about Jesus' fullness to understand what Jesus gives us in terms of grace. So Jesus teaches us about grace, in my way of thinking, in two ways. One is his life, and the other is what he taught about grace. So when we think about his life, you go back to John 1 at verse 16, and there is this really interesting statement in John 1 at verse 16. From the New American Standard, it says, "For of his fullness," and that's, again, that's Jesus full of grace and truth, "of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." So that phrase, grace upon grace, intrigued me, and I started trying to understand what that phrase means, because that's not something that we would say. So I looked at the New International Translation, and it's really interesting. In the New International Translation, it says, "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of the grace that was already given." So what would be the grace that had already been given?
His sacrifice for us.
Okay, but we receive grace from him that is to replace the grace that was already given. What had already been given before Jesus ever came?
The Word.
Well, grace in the Old Testament, right? Grace has been around throughout time. But when Jesus comes, he makes something very special happen as far as grace is concerned. And I think that's why it was so important that Jesus come here to live among us, because it was his life that, out of the fullness of grace that was in his life, that we understand something more about grace than they understood in the Old Testament.
Okay.
You don't...
Kind of, sort of.
I'm sorry?
Kind of, sort of.
Kind of, sort of?
I get it.
I just... if what Jesus brought in terms of grace, okay, was to replace grace that we knew in the Old Testament period, then that really rings true with what is said about the old law being a schoolmaster. to bring us to Christ, and the things in the old law were just hints, or they were shadows, they were types. When you really get to see it is when you can see Jesus. And the understanding that we can have of grace is so much better than the understanding that Old Testament characters could have. Now, they have grace, but it wasn't as fully developed as it is when Jesus comes here. And so it makes me appreciate even more Jesus coming here to live, because we got to see something. And we had never been able, up to the time that Jesus comes and lives here, we've never been able to see what it would be like precisely for someone to live the way God wanted them to live.
And Colossians 2:9 gives us, I was looking at that verse, his fullness.
Okay.
So what does that look like? I mean, what is he talking about, fullness? And Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So that's what we're looking at. God in human form, completely filling what humans can be, giving us the full measure of humanity.
Right.
Something that we strive to achieve, we'll never get there. But in Christ, we have that example of human in full measure. I mean, as much human as you can be.
Right. And we get to understand the fullness of deity.
Right.
You know, I don't think we could have understood that unless Jesus came here and lived. I don't think you can describe that. You just have to see it. And so I'm really impressed that Jesus' life is something that teaches us a lot about grace. And when you turn to the teaching that Jesus did, you encounter something very strange. Jesus never used the word grace. That really surprised me. But before we get to that, let's look at Romans 5 at verse 20, starting there, and verse 21. And he talks about, and this is really the thrust of Romans, law versus grace. Okay? He says, the law, that's Old Testament law, the law came in so that the offense would increase. But when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law was to define what sin was. Okay? So that as sin reigned into death, so also grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, to the extent that Jesus brings a system that's different than the law system, because remember, law only tells you you're a sinner. It tells you what you can do to hold off on the destruction, the judgment that you're due because you're a sinner, but it doesn't really give you a new life. That's what Jesus does. And this, if we understand that Jesus brought grace in a way that the law never could, because he was here, we got to see him walk around, then we begin to understand the difference between law and grace.
What this verse in Romans does tell us, though, is what you've been hinting at, is that the law came in so that offense would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace was there. God was giving grace for sinners at the time.
Right.
It wasn't that full measure of grace that Jesus took upon himself. It was a grace for forgiveness of sins that would be fulfilled in Christ. But at the time, it was that those sins were overlooked or passed over until there was that fulfillment of God's plan.
So if you go back to last week, talking about the difference between mercy and grace, mercy is not giving you the punishment that you deserve. Grace is much bigger than that. It's giving you what you don't deserve. So mercy doesn't give you what you deserve. And grace is so much more. So that mercy becomes a subset, a small subset of what grace is. And when Jesus comes, we get the gifts that are a part of grace.
We can look at God's gift, Jesus, as the ultimate gift, the covenant that he established for humanity.
Right, right. That the old law could never give us.
Exactly.
I think the New International Version is the only one that points that out.
That
points out the grace already given thing. It
uses that phraseology.
Which confuses the whole matter.
I've got a whole bunch of others.
Well, if you read the next verse, it almost, because New King James or New American Standard or Holman Christian Standard, easy readers, there's a whole bunch of others. But the International Version, when you read 16 into 17, it gets confusing.
Is that in Romans 5, or is that
in Romans? That's in John 1.
Oh,
yeah, John 1.
Let's go back to John 1, where we talked about the...
Okay, what does...
So John 1 and verse 16 in the New International Version. Out of his fullness we've all received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I have in my New
Right.
I mean, New King James.
Right.
But the New King James doesn't say grace already given. And that gets confusing.
It just says grace for grace.
Because I think we're talking about
most verses. A lot of the translations say grace upon grace, or grace for grace, which doesn't really help very much. And if you look at verse 17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay? But we know truth existed before Jesus came, right? So did grace.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
Truth existed before Jesus came.
Truth existed from the beginning of time.
Yeah.
Established by what God said.
Yeah,
right.
It had to.
Right. So in verse 17, when he says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, he's not saying this is the first time that you ever were exposed to grace. And it's not the first time you were ever exposed to truth. That's always been around. What Jesus did was he fleshed it out. He made it real. All of these blessings that God has been talking about that came when Jesus enters the picture, those weren't understood, you know, they were hinted at in the Old Testament, but you couldn't understand grace until Jesus came.
Or there,
if you can't understand it, then you're not
fully,
well, you're not getting it.
Yeah.
Well, if you're not understanding it, so then that's to say that there, that's your discussion of mercy and grace, and I would think it would be more logical to look at it as God was given mercy in the Old Testament under the law. That was mercy. Grace came when Jesus came.
Okay.
And if you're reading like multiple different verses, at least in this book, because I mean, going up to, where was I?
But John makes it clear that grace existed before.
Yeah.
And that we see the fullness of grace that came with Jesus Christ.
Right.
And I have, for some reason I wrote, well, I know the reason, but Exodus 34:6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the God, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression.'" So that, in my mind, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but in my mind, that goes with this, what we're talking about.
Right. So there was grace back there, but it just couldn't be understood like it can be understood today, because we get to see it. We get to see Jesus.
I like the way that this version reads that I'm reading from. In verse 16, it says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." So what we learned last week, remember that the Hebrew word for grace is translated often favor. So God did give his grace. He granted favors to people. And then mercy is really forgiveness. Like you said, it's not giving us what we deserve. And then grace is giving us what we deserve. So, but I think that what this in John 1:14-18, to me it seems that what he's saying is truth and grace have existed all along from God, but when Christ came, he gave it the fullness of grace, right? When he was sacrificed, that was the fullness of grace. So it was almost like it has been completed and fulfilled. So it's beyond what it was before. That's the way I'm reading it anyway. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's the way I understand it. And you have to have a personification of it. It's easier to understand a concept when you can see it in person. Think about something like love, okay? To see the love of a mother for her child gives you a better understanding of love than you could ever get from reading all kinds of descriptions. Just seeing it somehow impresses you. And I think that's true of grace as well.
Well, we definitely couldn't understand it before Jesus was here. There was, I don't know that we see any discussion of this fullness of grace that we could understand. Mercy was understood. The Israelites begged for mercy many times.
Right.
They begged for mercy regularly when they had stepped out of line, and they sacrificed and understood God's mercy.
God, don't judge me.
Right. God called himself grace, full of grace. He said that from the beginning. But when you don't have an example of that, it's really hard for you to understand what it really means.
Yeah.
And then the personification of that fullness of grace in the body of Christ, deity in human form, gives you the ability to understand what that really means. It's like, you know, they tell you, you got to have the bad days so you can understand how good the good ones are. Well, I think before Christ came, they didn't understand
how good the good ones are.
Right, how good it could get. Yeah. There was just no understanding of that because they'd never seen it before. Nobody had.
The focus in the Old Testament was, please don't judge me. Don't destroy me. Even though I deserve it, please don't judge me. Give me mercy. And in the New Testament, we are given so much more than just the absence of judgment. Okay? Okay, let's talk a little bit about what Jesus did teach. It's really interesting to me that Jesus is never recorded as using the term grace.
What about, I don't know what, 2 Corinthians 12:9?
Okay. Which says,
but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
Okay.
Is that what, not what you're talking about?
The reason that I didn't include that is that that was a personal communication to Paul only. That's the way he introduces this, because it's in the context of him having the thorn in the flesh, and he says, I prayed God to take it away. Right. And the ultimate conclusion of that was, my grace is sufficient for you. But that was given specifically to Paul. So that's why I didn't include it as Jesus saying that.
Okay, but he did say it. I mean, I kind of understand what you're saying. And it's your class.
Okay. No, that's okay. That's a good point.
So, okay.
But that was not a part of Jesus' spoken teaching. Now, Jesus did talk about the concept.
Right.
There's no question that Jesus talked about the concept. I'm just saying I don't think he ever used that word. The word is not in the Gospels. Okay. Let's look at some of the places where Jesus taught the concept. Matthew 18.
You could say he never said it when he was on earth. Yeah. He said this to Paul when he was in heaven.
Well, that's true.
The Second Corinthians.
I'm such a black and white person that this says Jesus is never recorded as using the term grace.
Oh, yeah.
Well, he did use it.
Yeah, no, I get okay. You.
So I'm just a black and white person, and so
I get you.
I should have put him off.
No, you shouldn't have to do anything for me. I'm just...
No, that's okay. That's a good point.
I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. So let's look at Matthew 8. You want to read Matthew 18?
Sure.
Verses 21 through 35. And then Eileen, can you read Luke 10? And we won't read all of Luke 15. That's the parable of the prodigal.
Next slide.
I'm sorry?
Next slide.
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
For those at home.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah.
So we won't read all of Luke 15, but I want to note a couple of things. Okay.
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times seven, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Okay. And Luke 10.
Okay. Luke 10, 30.
Through 37.
Okay. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. He stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him into the inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Mm-hmm. Then Jesus said to him, go and do it.
Okay. And Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son. We're fairly familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. He returns to his father, and his father welcomes him with open arms. And the older brother gets upset at this. And he says, all this time, I've been serving you, and you never gave me a feast with a fatted calf. And he says, and the older brother is clearly illustrative of the Jews and the leadership of the Jews. And they understood that, and they got upset about it. So Jesus clearly talks about the concept of mercy, which is a subset of the of grace. Okay, right? However, some of Jesus' teaching is confusing to me. So, Donnie, you want to read Matthew 22, 1 through 14?
Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out all his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire.
So let me stop at that point.
Okay.
That seems perfectly reasonable to me. Okay. I don't have any problem with that. That seems to be the king was graciously providing a feast, and some people didn't want to come, and they didn't take advantage of the offer. Okay. So keep going. Okay.
Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests.
Okay, now let me stop at that point again.
Okay.
That's clearly a gracious invitation. He didn't even know these people. He said, come to the feast. Okay? That's grace. Now, the hard part is the last part of this.
But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said.
Okay. That one's a little hard for me, that last part. Because it's like he goes out and he says, go into the out on the road, find people, bring them to the feast. Well, they weren't wearing wedding clothes. And so the king is upset that they're not wearing wedding clothes.
It sounds like just one wasn't wearing wedding clothes.
Well, at least the one. It could be. At least the one.
Because that's what I was wondering. Right. I'm sorry. No, there was only one, and so what about the rest of them? Did they have time to get wedding clothes?
I don't know. Yeah.
Can I read this? This commentary that I have.
Okay.
It says, it has been conjectured that it may have been the custom for the host to provide the guests with wedding garments. This would have been necessary for the guests at this banquet in particular, for they were brought in directly from the streets. The failure of the man in question to avail himself of a wedding garment was therefore an insult to the host who had made the garments available.
Okay.
So that might, I had never thought of that before, but when I was reading this this commentary, that kind of makes sense, that this was another extension of his graciousness, of his grace, that he would give them the appropriate attire to wear at this event, and this man rejected that gift.
Okay.
It says if we want to enter Christ's banquet, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
If we want to enter Christ's banquet, we must don the righteousness he gives us. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10.
Okay.
Because this man was unprepared, the king declared him unworthy. His refusal resulted in the man being sent out of the banquet.
Okay. So that helps to explain this. Okay, but you know, at first blush, if you don't think about this, the guy comes in, he says, you're not dressed in wedding clothes. He says, I was on my way to the market and I was driving my pigs, okay, to the market, and your people came out and said, come to the wedding feast. So I came, but I didn't bring my wedding clothes. So this is that custom is clearly seen with Goliath. If you go back in the Old Testament, he made available to his wedding guests their clothing for the feast. So that could help to explain this.
Who?
Goliath.
Goliath the giant.
Oh, not Goliath, Samson. Okay. Whoa, sorry about that.
I never knew that Goliath
was running. No. Samson.
No, okay, oh, that makes sense. That makes sense. Because Goliath, all I can think of, wait a minute.
Hey, brain doesn't always work flawlessly.
Well, thank you.
It's too late.
Yeah. Okay. So that's a good point. Now, let's talk about some of the things that Jesus did that were, I think, giving grace, giving a blessing to people. You know, a lot of times it was couched in the form of a miracle. Mark the second chapter, verses 1 through 13. You got that name?
Yep.
Just a bit of interest.
Well, thank you.
When he entered Capernaum again, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. and he was speaking the message to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic, carried by four men. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above where he was, and when they had broken through, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus understood in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick your mat, and walk'? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home." Immediately, he got up, picked up the mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Right. So this is clearly Jesus giving this man a tremendous blessing. He is giving him forgiveness of sins, but he's also giving him this tremendous blessing of healing. And that's grace. Okay? The healing didn't necessarily have anything to do with sin, but he forgave sins so that he could make the point. Anyway, the point that I want to make is that this, it says that Jesus saw their faith. And I don't know whether it's talking about the faith of the paralyzed man or it's talking about the faith of his four friends that led him, that carried him there and then let him down through the roof. It just says he saw their faith. And so I see that these friends were obviously responding to Jesus. And so, but what they're doing in no way deserves what Jesus gives. Okay. Mark 9, 27 through 31. Okay.
But Jesus took him by the hand and lifting him up to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone up indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise."
Okay. In this case, there was prayer that was going on. Now, whose prayer is Jesus talking about? "This kind goeth not out except by prayer."
I don't know, but mine adds, "and fasting."
Okay. So prayer was often accompanied with fasting.
Well, the unclean spirits is.
The unclean spirit's not going to pray. The unclean spirit doesn't want to come out
by anything. But
so they need to, the apostles needed to do the praying and the fasting.
I don't know the answer to that, but I know that there. But even that didn't deserve the end result. That was Jesus making this happen for this man. And those kinds of things wouldn't have been seen if Jesus hadn't been here.
I've always gotten the impression with this that these apostles had kind of taken for granted that they would have this power. And I think Jesus is telling them it's more than just you being my follower. they lacked the prayer, and they'd forgotten that their power was really from Jesus over all of the demons. Apparently this was some kind of a different demon. I don't know. Because he said this kind, it kind of suggests that maybe it's a different kind of demon, and they were kind of taking their blessings for granted without seeking assistance from God and Jesus. And Jesus was setting them straight here. That's always the way I've taken it. I don't know if that's right or not, but yeah. Anyway,
I think we also are told that when he sends the 70 out, they come back astonished that they could just use Jesus' name and they would perform these miracles. That doesn't mean that they were praying. They were using Jesus' name. And so what Christ is reminding them, or is teaching them, is that sometimes it takes more than just that. It takes you actually communicating with the Father. And that's what Jesus did for a lot of his miracles. Some of his miracles were, he demonstrated that power instantly. Peace be still, and the ocean stopped moving. But there were some of the things that he did where he prayed about it. And he prayed fervently about it in order for those things to occur. So I think he taught by example, but I don't think his disciples always learned from his example.
Okay. So again, the point is, man is not totally passive in this whole process. Yes, it's something that you don't deserve. It doesn't mean that you don't come to Jesus and have your friends let you down through the roof, or that you don't pray. Okay, and we'll see more about what we typically call conditions. Okay, we'll see more about that as we go on through what the apostles taught. But it is important to understand that even though Jesus is working these miracles, which are clearly undeserved, man is not passive in this. Okay. Mark 8, 1 through 9. Andrew.
In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away.
Okay. So you've got all of these people who have demonstrated their belief in God, their belief in Jesus. They've remained with him. The fact that they remained with him wasn't something that they did so they could get fed. Okay? They just had a desire to listen to Jesus. So that kind of modifies the idea that even though there are things that we do, we're not passive. The things that we do don't earn the bread. What them remaining with Jesus, they didn't remain with Jesus so they could get food. They remained with Jesus so they could listen to him. Now, the apostles, they too had to get involved in this. Because Jesus says, feed them. They said, where are we going to get the food? And so Jesus gives them the ability to hand out food to everybody. But they were not there, the apostles were not there to feed people. They were there for a different purpose. What they were doing wasn't related necessarily to the blessing that they were giving, or that they were given. Okay?
I think a critical word in all of this is the word compassion. That Jesus had compassion. And isn't that what grace is? It is that God and Jesus has compassion for us. I think that is very, very powerful. And I just wanted to make a note of that word. I just think that's so important.
Right. Right. Let's see. Who've we got at home? Lenny, you want to read Matthew 10? Or Faye, it doesn't matter. One of you. Verses 5 through 15.
Okay, hold on. I got to get... My mouse is not working. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you'll receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.
Okay. And the point that I see here is these men were giving great blessings. They were giving healing to people. So he says, you come into a city, and if you find a house, go there. And if they want to listen to you, then stay there. If they don't want to listen, then leave. So people have to be responsive, but the responses just don't earn the blessings that they get. Okay? And very often, people's activity that's related to the blessing has nothing to do with the blessing. But people are not passive. We are active in this. But it comes because of the grace of God. Okay.